Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, we're going to read the verses 26 to 39. This is the Word of God. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of a man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to enter them, to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And there we end our reading of the Word of God. 15,000 homes in Airdrie received the invitation to come to our mission. It was a considerable amount of effort, physical effort, in terms of those who participated, 43 people in total, seven from the mission team, another five or six from Edinburgh, and a couple from Glasgow, 30 members of the congregation here, out walking about the streets, all ages, young right through to some who are not so young. We went out on a Thursday afternoon, Friday afternoon, Friday evening, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon. There was money invested. Money invested in the production of the literature, the banners. I put in time in preparing the sermons. Were we filled to capacity? Did we have to put a video link into the hall? Did we turn people away? I think my stating of those facts gives you the answer in itself. They didn't come, did they? They didn't flock. They didn't line up outside the door at 6 o'clock to come here for 7. We didn't see them lined round the back of the church. We didn't have any police coming and complaining about the number of cars that were parked down Mavis Bank Street, Western Mavis Bank Avenue, North Bridge Street. We didn't have any of those problems. We've tried it. We've tried it. It would have been a case of, if we haven't been praying, some of us, for a full year on a Saturday night for it, many of you praying for some weeks, if not months, and asking your family and friends to come. I know that a number of you did ask because you expressed to me the disappointment that you had because your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or your whoever you asked didn't come. I'm not making a general statement here saying that we as a church ask people. I know that a number of you actually did ask family members to come. Some of them laughed at you. Some of them made it quite categoric. We're not going. I'm not going to that church of yours. What do we do? Do we sit back and wait and see? Let God build His church. He's promised to build His church after all. Do we just say, right, okay, that didn't have a huge impact, so let's just nestle back into our lives and accept the reality of that and just say, we'll wait and see. The Lord brings revival, then He will bring revival. I had a conversation with someone during the week of the mission. A Christian visited our home with a relative of our family. Godly man. Conversation flowed about his work, his employment. Turned to the things of the gospel, the mission. And his one-line take on it was, if God sends revival, He'll build His church. Is that all that we have to go on? Is that it? And it's a serious question because I have begun thinking about next year. And I've begun to think, well, how can I communicate to you, as one who loves you, that this is something we should do? And I thought, is it a case that we're just building frustration into each other's lives? You know, that we're saying, let's do this, let's go out, let's bring the gospel to the people in this community, let's produce the leaflets, let's get the Go team over, let's all be involved, whether in the distribution, whether in the making of food, whether in praying. Is it worth meeting on a Saturday night, 3 or 4 of us, to pray for the salvation of those in your family who are not converted? Is that just building frustration? Are we actually doing ourselves harm? Is it harmful to keep doing that? Is it harmful for me to keep encouraging and exhorting you in that? Would it just be better to say, it's a serious thing, I'm not being facetious here, I'm being very, very serious. Better just to say, let's just see where we're at and be content with where we're at. Be content with where we're at. I mean, we're not doing too badly. There are a few folk not here today. I don't know why. You'll find out later on when the session ring them. But we're not doing too badly. We can't survive. We can't cope. We can last. Should we pray for Jesus to do something really, really amazing? Should we ask God to do something really amazing in the life of someone that we know, that we then can say to our families and friends, look at how amazing Jesus really is. Look what he's done. We could say to this community, if God was to save some individual in this community who is known as being notorious, then would that, in a sense, catapult the church forward? Would that open the eyes of people to see? Would that get their hearing? Would that engage them? Would that draw them in? Would that mean that we could get a breakthrough? This deadness, this lack of interest, this apathy, this non-interest to what is the most astonishing message the world has ever heard. The most remarkable good news of new and eternal life. News that you think people should be beating the door down into here. The way of everlasting life. That somehow, if someone was converted who was well known as being a notorious character, then that would captivate their imaginations. What is it that we should be doing? Where should we be putting our energy? Where should we be putting our prayers? I only have one life. You only have one life as well. I don't really, really want to be just going through the motions. As an individual, it doesn't sit well with me to go through the motions. I'm not good at going through the motions. There's something within me which says, don't go through the motions. There's something which in me says, not that everything that I do has to be successful, but at least what I do has to be in conjunction with what God would have me to do. I don't really want to be exerting effort and energy in areas where they are not consistent with what God would have me to do. It's fairly pointless that. I think it's clear that that would be pointless to do that. So as we search and as we ask and as we review and as we consider, we've got to get below the surface. We've got to ask these direct questions. What is it? What is it that will lead to a breakthrough? In this passage that we have with us this morning, we see that Christ does something absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. We also see the response of a huge number of people to that absolutely amazing thing that Jesus does. And then we see Jesus' statement on what he would have those who love him do. There's a man here. And this man is, by anybody's account, in a terrible, terrible mess. The reason why this man is in such a terrible mess is because he is possessed by a multiple number of demons. Jesus has just stepped off the boat onto the land. And there is a man from the nearby city who has been living a life of derangement and estrangement from that community. We read in verse 26 that for a long time this man had worn no clothes, and that he had not lived in a home for a long time. It is highly unusual for someone to live in that state. There are people in our society today who, because of various issues in their lives, various choices, don't live in a home. There are people who do not live in a home. There are people who live on the streets. But there are very few people, if any, who live on the streets completely naked. This man lived among the dead. An unclean environment. An unhealthy environment. Unclean physically, unclean in terms of his relationships with other people. A harmful environment psychologically. Here is a man who is distressed and distraught. I'm just going to turn the heat down. We see the magnitude of his distress. You take a wee note of that, Jimmy. We see the magnitude of his distress in verse 28. When he sees Jesus, he cries out. Now, that wasn't an unusual response, because we see that he was constantly crying out. We read in Matthew and Mark similar accounts of this, of how this man was constantly and repeatedly in a state of turmoil. He is a man who self-harms. We know that from the other Gospels as well. A man who, with loud screeches, terrorized the local community. A man who cut himself with stones. A man who could not be bound. We read in verse 29 that he was kept under guard and bound. Not on one occasion, but on multiple occasions he had been seized by the fellow citizens in that community. He had been kept bound under lock and key. He actually himself had been physically bound with chains and shackles, hands, chains, and shackles around his feet. But then the demons would once again arise within him. And I don't mean by demons just a psychological imbalance. I mean an actual spiritual entity within his constitution. And those demons within him would stir up again such a force within this man that he had the power to actually break off those metal shackles and bounds from his feet and his hands, extricate himself from wherever he was imprisoned, and run, not to his place of abode in peace and comfort, but run, we are told, into the desert, or the desert places, into the tomb. He was not just an imbalanced man. He was not just someone who liked being institutionalized. There are people in our society today, and they have led a life of crime and criminology since they were young, and they have been institutionalized so much that actually their home is in the prison environment. There are actually men in our land today who get out of prison one day, and by the end of the week, when their prison money has run out, they're committing more crimes, not in order to gain anything from those crimes, but they're committing those crimes in order to place themselves back in within the custodial system, because there they know that they will have a bed to sleep in, that they will have food in their stomach, and that there will be people who will take an interest in them, even if it's only to name their name. This man was not in that category. He wasn't someone who was disturbed and disturbing for the sake of finding comfort and solace in the prison system. He wanted to extricate himself. He wanted to break out from that system. He wanted to throw off all that he had, because such was the terror within his mind and in his soul and within his heart that he could not dwell with other people. He couldn't even dwell with himself. Such was the magnitude of the demons and their horrific encounter with him. stealing from his mind, stealing his heart, stealing his peace. Getting up in the morning, he would go about among the tombs. Imagine, picture that, going in among the cave surroundings, in among the people where the places were being, people being placed dead, scavenging among the tombs. And then he would get a stone and he would lacerate his wrists and his arms. He would cut his legs until blood would flow. And then he would shriek and he would scream. And anybody that came within earshot of him or came close to him would be absolutely terrified of this man. No sleep, no rest, no going and lying down at night and thinking to himself, well, I've done a hard day's shift today. It's about time I could get myself to bed and get into bed and sleep. There was no rest. There was no peace. It was relentless. It was consistent. It was unrelenting. He was just a man who was constantly broken by this situation. And then one day, Jesus steps off a boat, steps onto the land where this tomb complex exists. Why there? Because God had brought him to that place. And this man, from whom all other men would have run, runs to Jesus. And he falls down face front at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth. And all the men who had been traveling with Jesus in the boats, because there was a flotilla of boats, they stand there and they listen as this man, through these demons, beg Jesus not to destroy them. Not to destroy them. What's going on here? You have the spiritual, kingly authority of Jesus Christ meeting the satanic, demonic authorities of the devil. And Christ stands there, and this demon-possessed man falls at his feet, and they acknowledge the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. They seek the permission of Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, whom they name, to be released from this man and to leave and go into this herd of pigs. They do not have the right in the presence of Christ to do as they want. They don't have the authority to make decisions for themselves in the presence of the Son of God. And so they have to ask his permission to do what they want to do. And Jesus grants them that permission. And so these demons, whatever way it happens, they go and they enter this flock of 2,000 pigs. And these pigs stream down through the cliff into the lake and they drown. And this man, uncontrollable, psychologically disturbed beyond measure, this man who would not sit still, this man who would have no contact with any other human being other to terrorize them. This man who found no rest, no ease in his life, this man who wore no clothes, we read, is found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, in his right mind, engaging in conversation with Jesus. There is the loving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the power of Jesus Christ to change the life of a man or a woman. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Savior. He does an absolutely amazing thing. Simply by his presence. But what of the response of the many? We read that those who were herding the sheep, or the pigs rather, returned to the city. And they go and tell the owners of the pigs. This is a huge herd, 2,000 pigs. A Jewish community shouldn't have been keeping pigs. It was against the law to keep pigs for the Jews. But they were doing this. They had gathered together and agreed they would do this. And these people come out to Jesus, and they have heard, and they verify what has happened. It's not just the man and Jesus. There are these other people, and the herdsmen are there. And these people come out, and they see Jesus Christ, and they see this man whom they all know, whom they've all met, they've all heard about. They've all, at some time, some of the men have tried to control him. They've all had some input indirectly into the physical constraining of this man, but yet none of them has been able to do that. And here they are with this man in Jesus Christ, and there they see him sitting there, his life completely changed, absolutely changed, never again to terrorize anyone, sitting clothed, having a conversation in his right mind. Now, what would you have expected these people to have said and done? Yes, there was the phenomenal loss of their animals. They could have asked, why did that happen? They didn't ask why it happened. They could have sought for reasons why it happened. They probably didn't go there because they knew that they shouldn't have been keeping the pigs. And in some way, they realized that this obviously was wrong. But what would you have expected them to have done? Would you not have expected those men and women in that community to have said to Jesus Christ, will you please tell us, will you please tell us of this power and authority that you have? Will you please work in our lives? Will you please, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, come and spend time with us. They saw the man whom they knew. They saw the change in his life. An amazing, astonishing, remarkable change. Something that probably many of them had wished had happened years ago. Some of them who had been hurt by this man couldn't believe their eyes, the state and the condition that he was now in. You would think to yourself that they would have said, surely we have to keep this man, Jesus Christ, close to us. We have to ask searching questions of who he is. We have to know him. We have to get to know him. If he can do this for this man, what could he not do for the issues in my life? What is their response? They beg him to leave because they're afraid. We don't want you here. You leave. This authority and this power. Holy and loving, that can look upon evil and deal with it, that can look upon pain and heal it, that can look upon deep psychological trauma and bring peace to it, that can look upon nakedness and self-harming and bring clothing and security and safety to it. This holy, perfect, loving, peace-giving, contentment-rendering power, in all its cleanness and purity, we don't want it. You leave now. Is that not amazing? Is that not astonishing? How does Jesus respond? Does he say to them, "Hold on. Do you not realize what I've just done? Can you not see what I've just done? Look at him. Look at the change in his life. Look at the change in his demeanor. Look at the change in the clothes he's wearing. Look at the change in his peaceable attitude. Do you not see my power and my authority? Do you not, are you not drawn to that holy, beautiful gift that I can give?" Jesus, we read, turns round, gets into the boat, and leaves. He leaves. He leaves. He takes the good news of the hope with him. They did not want it. There are many in Airdrie who don't want it. That's the reality. And if Jesus Christ was to come here and to proclaim the gospel himself for a week, they wouldn't want him. They don't want him. They're afraid of his holy authority. They're afraid of his holy claims. They do not want to submit the knee and bend and accept him as their Savior and their Lord by the grace and faith that he gives. They just don't want it. They don't want it. And there's nothing that will change their minds. Does that mean that we just shut up shop and say this is where it's at? This is the reality of it. Let's stop fooling ourselves. Let's stop trying to encourage each other. Is that the proper response that we're to glean from this? Well, what about the man who had been healed? What does he do? We read that he begs to go with Jesus. We can understand why, wouldn't you? His life has been traumatically changed. And here he is in a situation now, he's in a community who has rejected Christ. Why would he want to stay in this community anymore? Previously, he had run to terrorize them. Now he's in a situation where he would want to lovingly help them, but they don't want to be lovingly helped. The place for him surely is with Jesus. He needs to be helped. He needs to be encouraged. He needs to be stimulated. He needs to be developed. He needs to be discipled. Jesus needs to show him more and more love. The safe place for him is with Jesus. Think of all the things that he could do being with Jesus. Think of all the people that he could speak to with being with Jesus. Think of the fact how Jesus could bring him out and say, "Do you see this man, how I've healed him? He'll tell you his story. He'll tell you his story. Let's go on a preaching tour and have this man go with us." It's all set up for him going. He wants to go. He's volunteering. He's not asking in the sense of asking but hoping that Jesus won't take him. He's asking because he really wants Jesus to take him. He's begging Jesus. And this man has been through enough trauma in his life to know what he wants and what he doesn't want. He's wasted enough years of his life to know that what's really important to him. He has invested a lot of his life in destructive activities because of the demonic powers in his life. He has set that by God's grace to the side. Now he's not just playing at games. He is not simply just saying something to Jesus in order that Jesus might think well of him. No, this man is actually expressing what he really, really wants to do. "I want to go with you." And he looks into Jesus' eyes. And as Jesus looks back into his eyes, what does Jesus say? "No, you can't come with me. Can't come with me. You have to go back and declare how much God has done for you among your family and friends. That's what you have to do. Return to your home. Declare how much God has done for you. Go and tell." Now, which would have been the easier option? The easier option would have been to stay with Jesus, because Jesus would have been in control of everything. He has seen and evidenced the power of Jesus in his own life. He has experienced that power. Jesus is sending him out on his own here. He's sending him out to his own family, to people who have known him. Imagine going back to your family with the reputation that you had, trying to build bridges again, trying to speak to people, trying to engage with them, trying to talk with them. All the difficulties that would have involved. Everything, all the conversations that you'd have. The fear of that, going back and talking to people who had known your reputation and what you'd done. And yet Jesus says to him, "Go and tell them. Go and tell them." It'd be great if Jesus did something amazing, wouldn't it? Absolutely great. Then they would all come and see him and they would all... No, they wouldn't. Face biblical reality. That's not the way it worked. When Jesus was raised up on the cross at the end, do we read that there were 30 and 40,000 people there looking at him, praying for him? Mary and Martha, a few of the ladies, and a few of the disciples hiding where they couldn't be seen. Where were they? Where were the thousands who'd flocked to see him and to hear him, who ate of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish? Where were they? Where were all those people? Well, many of them did believe and continue to believe. But there were many, many who did not believe. Many, many who would not accept, would not humble themselves, rejected him. And yet, what does Jesus do? He sends those who believe, "Go out. Go out and tell him. Go out and bring the good news of the gospel. This is who we are. It's not easy. It's not encouraging. It's difficult. It's hard. But there's nothing else we can do. We can't not do it. Because Christ has the power to change their lives. He would send us to go and tell. Tell how much God has done for us. Pray that God will give you this loving desire to daily continue on praying for and speaking to those whom you know and meet about Jesus Christ. Pray that God would give you the capacity to identify when Satan comes to you and says, there isn't any point. There isn't any point. They're not going to listen. Pray that you'll be able to say, I know that they may well not listen. I know that they may well reject Christ. But I also know that Jesus has sent me to declare to them how much he has done for me. And you know, when Paul passed through this region where this man was at the Decapolis later on and preached, many people were converted. Many were converted. And many of those people were converted were as a result of knowing the man whom Jesus had been healed a number of years earlier and hearing his story about Jesus of Nazareth and how he changed my lives. How do we know? What do we know? What do I know is going to happen in my life and my family in the future? What do you know? You may pray and you may speak to them and you may love them and you may show what Christ has done in your life, and you must seek after Christ in your own life. And you may never, ever, ever see them come to faith. In fact, they may never come to faith. It may be your grandchildren yet unborn who would come to faith. And yet it would be the prayers of your heart now for those whom God loves in your family, that he would redeem them in the future, as you would live before them, and as they would hear of a grandfather or a grandmother or a great granny who prayed for them and who loved them with all their heart and who prayed that they'd be born again. And they laughed at you, they scoffed you, they wouldn't come to the mission, they didn't care for you, they didn't want your religion. This talk of God is all a load of absolute, utter nonsense. And yet, through your going and your declaring and your telling, you're living before them as Christ lived before the world. So as he was laid out on a cross and his life seemed to be an absolute and utter waste of time, how many on that day said of Jesus Christ, there he is for all his talk, for all his healing, for all his authoritative preaching. There he is dying among two common thieves. What has he achieved? He's achieved absolutely nothing. Nothing. Not even his disciples are here. His disciples are denying him. They won't even own him. A bit of a girl standing at a fire saying to one of his disciples, you were with him. No, I wasn't. Yes, you were. No, I wasn't. I never knew him. They're denying him. What did he achieve? What did Jesus Christ achieve? Well, we're sitting here today. We're here today and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was raised. That life that was sown in death was raised unto life, not just for himself, but for all who will believe. And we will live and we will pray and we will declare. Why? Because his power and his authority is real. It's real. And only in heaven will we see the true fruit of our labors and our prayers. That's not a rousing, let's keep going emotional statement. It's a theologically grounded, biblically reasoned, authoritatively argued reality. It's a reality because Christ is real.